Let's pray. Lord, we seek you this morning for grace to open the scripture together and to learn, to grow, to know something of that glorious and profound truth. Lord, open our eyes to behold him who gave himself for us and who lives even as we speak of him and is coming back. Lord, use this time, we pray. Don't let it be routine, and don't let us shut our hearts to you, but be open. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we started some time ago looking at the last week, and we've really broken the rules a little bit because we've gone beyond the last week. And this week we go even further beyond the last week. We were looking at the last week of Jesus' life, which occupies about a third of the Gospels. And we followed him through those difficult days when the enemies of his enemies were trying to trap him, and eventually how they crucified him. But of course, where we're up to is that glorious time when the disciples themselves, after their terrible disappointment, realized that he was risen, that he was alive, that he hadn't been overcome by his enemies, but he had conquered death itself. And we remember that before that, he'd spoken those wonderful words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This principle, this glorious life, he knew was in him, and he had come into the world to share it. And the way it would be shared was a way that nobody understood or expected. It was going to be shared by his death and then in his resurrection. So nobody understood at the time, although the signs were given plainly, such as the raising of Lazarus. This was for the glory of God, that the Son of God should be glorified. And he is glorified by resurrection. It's that life that glorifies him. It's his risen life. And when we see the Lord Jesus risen, we know sin is conquered. You know, the thing that hinders us most in our relationship with God is this sense of our sinfulness and this barrier that exists between us and him. But as soon as we see Jesus risen, we know that sin has been conquered. Sin has been overcome, and that barrier has been removed. We can be reconciled to God. Enemies become friends. That's what reconciliation means. And the Lord Jesus, when he was risen, was a different person but the same man. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explores this, and we looked at this last time. He asks the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And this is a question that many people scratch their heads about. You know, we talk about being raised from the dead, but what does it mean? Does it mean that the body, the old body that's in the grave and rotting, actually comes to life again? Or what happens? And Paul explains that the seed that you plant is not the thing that grows. You plant a little seed, but what grows is a great tree, quite different from the seed. And he uses that metaphor, that picture, and speaks about us and says we're sown, that is, we're put in the ground, we die, we're buried, our body is buried. It's a perishable body, don't we know that? But it's raised so that it will never die. It's sown in dishonor because of our sinfulness, our fallenness. But it's raised in honor, in glory. It's sown in weakness. That is, when we die, we are manifestly weak. but it's raised in power, no longer just the subject of disease and everything else that buffets us. And then critically, he says, it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. And that word spiritual body, that phrase is a wonderful phrase. And when we see Jesus risen, we must not lose sight of the fact that in his resurrection, he is a man. But he's risen. What was a natural body born of Mary is now a spiritual body. And when we see him risen, the man Christ Jesus raised from the dead, we see our own resurrection yet future. So Paul says the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And then he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image or the likeness of the man of heaven. So just as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead and was able to ascend to his Father and be in his Father's presence as a man, glorified, so also we will be raised from the dead. And he says, you know, this, he said, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, neither can corruption inherit incorruption. So he says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And this is the change that he describes as death being swallowed up in victory. This is the glorious purpose of God beginning to be realized, when all the sin and the death that was consequent upon that sin, all the misery of this life, all the failure, the brokenness and the weakness of this life is defeated and overcome. And it says death is swallowed up, it disappears in victory, in his victory. So this is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and in his resurrection is our resurrection. Because he is raised, also all who believe in him shall be raised from the dead. This is what we looked at last time. This is resurrection, and this is the hope that we all have. And it's really an important hope. It's an overcoming hope. Because whatever comes against you, whatever difficulties you face, if you can see this prospect before you of resurrection, then you can overcome. This is, you know, in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, now there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. Hope, that middle one, is there. Hope is that expectation of what is coming. What is coming? The resurrection from the dead. And every pain, whether it be physical pain or whether it be the mental pain of our own sin and the hurts that we suffer in this world, all of that is overcome in resurrection. It's left behind. So this is our timeline. As I said, we've left the last week behind a little bit, but we take that liberty. The Lord died on the Friday, and he was raised again on Sunday. What was the feast upon which the Lord died? It was Passover. It was at the Passover time that he died. And when he was raised up on the Sunday, The Jews were celebrating the feast of the first fruits. And first fruits are the beginning of the harvest. There is a harvest, and here is the first part that's ripe. And that first part of the harvest that was ripe was brought and dedicated to God. This is the Lord's. That's what they did. And on the day that the Lord rose from the dead, they were celebrating the first fruits. But according to the law, they were to count seven Sabbaths, and then the day after the Sabbath, that seventh Sabbath, there was another feast called the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It was the 50 days. It's also a Sunday, and it was on that day that the church was born. But the Lord appeared, manifested himself, revealed himself as alive from the dead for a period of about 6 weeks, 40 days from his resurrection. They didn't see him every day, but they saw him frequently during that 40 days. And he spoke to them and prepared them and taught them, getting them ready for their work that they had to do. And after 40 days, he returned to his Father. He no longer manifested himself on the earth as a man, but he returned to his Father. And 10 days later, the church is born at Pentecost. So that's the timeline. So what we're going to do now, this morning, is look at some of those things that happened in that 40 days. We've looked at some of them already last week, but there are five things. The first one is that the Lord breathed on his disciples. He opened the scriptures to them. He had that interview with Peter, questioning Peter. He commissioned them. He sent them out. And then finally, he ascended to heaven. So let's just go through these and have a look at these things that happened. The first one was he breathed on them. It's recorded in Luke's gospel. And he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So what is this? Did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit when the Lord breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit? You would think the answer is yes, but I think the answer is no. Why? Well, Thomas wasn't there. We know that. We don't know how many were else might not have been there, but we do know that Thomas wasn't there on that occasion. We also know that the Lord told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, the Holy Spirit. So why then, if the Holy Spirit wasn't actually imparted to them at this time, why did he do this? Why did he breathe on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer to that we find right back in the beginning, in Genesis. Because in Genesis we read, when the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So when man was first created, he was lifeless, having been formed out of the dust, and then God breathed into him, and he lived. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus, when he breathed on them, was, as it were, repeating this, imparting life to them. And the life is the life of the Holy Spirit. His life was being brought to them by the Holy Spirit. And it was this life that was necessary if they were to be sent out with the gospel to the world and to be his witnesses. They needed to have his life. The other reason is because the Holy Spirit was given only when the Lord Jesus was glorified. It's in John chapter 7 that when the Lord Jesus said, he who believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he said, when he said this, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was given on the grounds of the death and the resurrection and the glorification of the Lord Jesus. That's John chapter 7 and verse 39. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That event at Pentecost is a great thing. It's an extraordinary thing. It's the Holy Spirit not simply coming upon men, which happened frequently in the Old Testament, but coming to dwell in them and to make his permanent home in them. And that is the first time that had happened. This was only possible because the Lord Jesus had died and borne our sin. The sin had to be dealt with before the Spirit could make his home in the spirit of a man and be joined. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is what's happened. This is what the church is defined by. So he breathed on them to indicate that the Spirit was going to come from him on the grounds of what he has done, and the Spirit in them would be life and the power for them to be his witnesses. At the same time, he opened the scripture to them. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Did they, at that point, immediately understand all the scriptures? No, they didn't. It's evident in the Acts of the Apostles. You see them actually learning and beginning to go further and to understand more. It was, you know, there was an unfolding of all that was accomplished by the Lord that was happening. And you know, the Apostle Paul was as an instrument of that, very much so. But nevertheless, he began to open their understanding. They now had this capacity and they were learning to understand. And you know, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, this sort of gathers up all that which we call the Old Testament. And it's all this writing there concerning him. And the reason I mention this is because the Lord Jesus is risen, and they're standing before him, the risen Lord. They could reach out and touch him. You know, he ate before them. He was physically there. Glorious things were happening. And yet the Lord Jesus was still turning them back to the written scriptures. His attitude towards the scriptures from the beginning was always putting much emphasis upon them and turning people back. It is written, it is written. Very often he was saying this. And, you know, remember that rebuke of the Sadducees. He said to them, you're making a big mistake. What is your big mistake? He said, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So even that the Lord was risen, even that he was standing there before them, yet he still turns them back to the scriptures. And we see, you know, as we read on through the New Testament, this emphasis on it is written, it is written, it is written is still there. God has given us a book, and the book, even in the very presence of Jesus, risen and glorified, the book still matters. It's God's gift to us, and to know the scripture is really important for us. He says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, so that repentance and the forgiveness of sins could be preached throughout all the world. And he says, you are witnesses. It is written, you are witnesses. So what do we take to the world? We take what was written and what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, foretold in the Old Testament, explained in the New. You are witnesses of these things. How important is the scripture? You know, we ask ourselves a simple test. Do you think that your attitude towards the scripture is the same as Jesus' attitude towards the scripture? Do you give it the same importance? He says things like the scripture cannot be broken. You know, God who cannot lie has spoken and given us the scripture. It's God's idea that we have a book, and the book matters even now, and it will matter until the end. So that's the second thing. He imparted life to them, but the life never became something that was made the scripture redundant. It only reinforced the fact that the scripture needed to be understood and to be read through the life given through the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Now we remember that it was a week after that appearance of the Lord on the Sunday that he rose from the dead, that Thomas wasn't there, and they said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, not unless I can see, unless I can see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand to his side, I will not believe. You can tell me, you can witness all you like, but I won't believe unless I see. And then the scripture says 8 days later, which would have been on the following Sunday, because they counted the day that they started with, the Lord appears to him and just appears to the disciples, and he turns straight to Thomas. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. You wanted to see? Well, look. And reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And of course, Thomas was speechless, except for this utterance, my Lord and my God. And the Lord says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What was Thomas expected to believe? He was asked to believe the witness of the other disciples. The other disciples said, we've seen the Lord. And he was asked to believe their witness. But he didn't believe their witness. And the Lord gives him this rebuke. Don't be unbelieving, but believe the witness. What have we done? We haven't seen the Lord. What we have done and what's been our salvation has been believing the witness of others. Those who've come to us and told us the gospel, and we believe them. By the grace of God and by the working of God in us, we were able to believe and we were saved. Now, at John's gospel, at the end of that account of Thomas, says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing, you might have life in his name. That's the great theme of John's gospel, life, shared life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life, the Lord says. And the gospel begins with those words, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John's heart in writing his gospel is that we should believe, and that in believing we should find life in his name. We don't want religion, do we? We don't want to just be religious people. We don't want to just have a set of ideas in our head which, I believe that stuff. We want life. We want to share his life. We want to overcome the sin that's in us and the darkness of our own hearts. We want revelation. We want his peace, his joy. We want to walk in it. We want life in his name. And that's the promise that he's made, that we can know life. You know, we hear the gospel and we think of our problems. We think of all the issues we've got. They might be the sort of issues we don't want to talk about. We're embarrassed by them. Little fears that we have, or hurts that we hold on to. Or there might be big problems that everybody knows about. But whatever they are, there's an answer. And the answer is life. This risen life of Christ. That life is eternal. And that's what the gospel is all about. It sounds like John's gospel is ending when we read these verses. That would be a good ending for John's gospel. But there's another chapter. And some people say, did John write this other chapter? Chapter 21, the last chapter? It seems like the gospel just ended, but then there's another chapter. So some people say, maybe John didn't write it, or maybe John did write it and added it later. Or maybe he told some people, write this, I want to add some more to the gospel. So thankfully, we have chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we read about Peter and others, now no longer in Jerusalem, but up in Galilee. And Peter says, I'm going fishing, and the five or six disciples with him said, yeah, we'll go with you. So they go out fishing, and they're in the boat all night trying to catch fish, and they catch nothing. It's a long night. Some people have been very critical of Peter because he's going fishing, and they say, tut, 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 you know, God called you. The Lord called you to be an apostle and a fisher of men. What are you doing going fishing? I certainly don't think that. At this point, what could these men do? Nothing yet. They were told to wait. They were told to go to Galilee where the Lord would meet them. But they were also told to wait in Jerusalem until they received power. They haven't received power. They're not yet ready to go out with the gospel. So Peter goes fishing. That's probably a responsible thing to do. But they fished all night and they caught nothing. Has that happened before? It did happen before. In Luke chapter 5, we read an account of where the Lord went by the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and others were fishing there, and he sat in the boat and taught the people. And when he'd finished teaching, the Lord said, cast out, push the boat out into the deep for fishing. And I imagine that Peter sort of looked at him and rolled his eyes and said, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing. And he might have sort of thought, and I am a fisherman and you are not, But he said, nevertheless, at your word, we will do it. So they pushed out and they let down the net, and suddenly the net was so full of fish, the net was breaking. And Peter was shocked, and probably shocked by his own reaction to Jesus as well. And he fell down before Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That's what happened probably a couple of years before this event. But again, they've gone fishing, and again, they've caught nothing. So the Lord calls out. In the gospel it says, children, have you any food? But the way it's written in Greek, it's a little bit difficult to translate. He's not really saying children. This is my translation. He says, guys, or if you were English, you might have said lads or something like that. It's a friendly address. And the way it's phrased in Greek is it expects a negative answer. It's not really saying, I don't know whether you've caught fish or not, I'm asking. He's saying, effectively, you haven't caught anything, have you? And this is, you know, they're about 100 metres off the beach, and it's a still morning, and he can call to them. And their answer is, no. It's been a long night. And he calls back, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. I wonder what that sounded like. Why didn't they shout back, oh yeah, sure. Well, how could you know that? Or who are you to tell us what to do? Or anything else they might have shouted back. But what they did was they threw the net in on the right side. There must have been in these words something familiar, some word of command that they heard and that sort of instinctively or because of their experience of previous years, they knew that voice and they threw the net in obediently. And immediately it was full of fish. I don't know, have you ever seen a net full of fish drawn up? You know, you when they're pulling the net up, you can't see anything. It's just like there's a net and there's just the water. But as it comes near the surface, suddenly the water is all broken with the flapping of the fish in the net. So you could imagine this scene. They throw in the net. And then they begin to pull it in and suddenly there's this commotion. There's all these fish jumping about trying to get out of the net. And when they see that, John, who seems to get things quicker than Peter, says, it's the Lord. He immediately knew. And Peter, who does things quicker than John, immediately puts on his coat and dives in. And heads for the beach. It's the Lord. And he heads back to the beach and he gets back to the beach before the others who come dragging the boat, which is and pulling the net, which is full of fish. So he has this short time on the beach with the Lord alone. So they drew in the fish, drew in the net, and it was filled with a multitude of fish. And when they came to the beach, they found there was a fire of coals already lit, and there was fish already cooking and bread. Some people say they're not really sure that there were numerous fish. There might have only been one or two, maybe just one fish. And some people say, did the Lord do what he did at the feeding of the 5,000 here, that he fed these six hungry men who'd been working all night? How much would they eat? Fair bit. The fire was already there. The provision was already there. And they ate and they just were staring at the Lord. Nobody said, who are you? Because they knew who it was. And they were just amazed that Jesus was speaking to them and fed them and cared for them and loved them and knew them. Then he turns to Peter and he doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. Simon was his given name and the Lord renamed him Peter. But he calls him Simon and he says, Simon, son of Jonah. Do you love me more than these? So some people have said, well, what does this mean, more than these? Is he talking about the fish or fishing or what? I think the answer is more than these men, these other disciples. Because in Matthew, it's, you know, Peter boasts. He said, everybody else might fall away. I won't. Everybody else might be offended. I am rock solid. I won't fail. And that's when the Lord told him he'd deny him three times. So I think the Lord has something to say to Simon. Do you love me more than these men? What's Peter going to say? This is a very painful scene for Peter. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Or some people say it's indeed, you know that I love you. You know what's in my heart. I can't answer, you know. He said to him, feed my lambs. Now, there is here in Greek, the original language that this is written in, there is here two different words being used for love. There are four Greek words which are frequently translated as love. And the Lord uses the word agape, which is a... But Peter uses the word phileo. So some people, it's very difficult to define the difference between these words. There's a subtle difference. Some people say there's actually no difference. And Peter has used, rather John has used these different words just for style. But other people say, no, it can't be that. There must be a difference. We must recognize a difference here. But there are instances when, you know, God's love is spoken of as agape, and another instance when God's love is spoken of as phileo, different love. The same with God's love, which doesn't change, but the two words are used for it. So the distinction between the words is difficult. But one thing we know, every time there's a command to love, love the Lord your God, love one another, the word that's used is agape, that love. So that's the word that Jesus is using. Do you love me? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's agape. And Peter's answer is this word, which you've got to think is just that little bit less. And Peter's answer maybe, how do you translate it? Some people say, no, you just got to translate it as love. But the thought is something less, something like, I have affection for you. You're dear to me. Something like that. But it's not quite there with that other word. But the Lord says to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? So no more than these, simply, do you love me? And Peter answers again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you hear Peter sort of just casting himself on the Lord, you know me. Well, the Lord proved that. When Peter boasted, he said, you will deny me three times. You know me, Lord. And you know what's in my heart. And the Lord says, tend my sheep, or shepherd my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time the Lord uses the word that Peter's using. Do you have affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have affection for me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. So what's happened here? Why did he do this? Peter had denied the Lord three times. So the Lord comes back to him and challenges Peter's heart. Where are you at now, Peter? Well, there was no boasting left, was there? There was no sort of, you know, they might fail, but I won't. That's all gone. And there's this broken man, broken but healed. That pride has been broken. That self-confidence has been broken. You know, Lord, you know. You know all things. He is completely cast upon the Lord. And on each occasion, the Lord says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. What's this broken man's job? What's this humbled man's job? What is God's purpose for this man whom he's loved so much and dealt with so much? What's his purpose? This man is to give himself to the one thing, and that is to the Lord's people and to serve them. Love one another. Peter, go. Did people think that Peter might have lost his position as an apostle or as a leader among the apostles because he was always named first? Perhaps. But if they did, the Lord's made it very clear. No, no, no. Peter's not fallen from the grace of God, but the grace of God is making Peter the man that the Lord wants him to be. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You know, as somebody said to me, if the Lord says something three times, he really means it. This is God's heart, not just for Peter, but for all of us. We're not all apostles, of course, but you can see what matters to Jesus. It's his sheep. It's his people. And he wants them cared for. And so John's gospel, well, of course, there's more to that story. After this, remember, Peter asks about John, what about this man? What shall he do? And the Lord's answer was, if he lives till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. But at the end of John's Gospel, we read this. Verse 24 says, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Do you think that's an exaggeration? I don't. Because I think even the few things that Jesus has done and that have been written in the Gospels, we've been spending 2,000 years looking into those things and looking into the depth and the wonder of the things and the perfection of his work and his words. And if we knew everything that he did, well, it would be inexhaustible. The world could not contain the books that would be written. So John's Gospel ends like that. But that's not the end. John's Gospel was particular. In Galilee, when the Lord met the disciples, he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What a statement. This is the risen Son of God. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means the Father has committed everything to the Son. All judgment will be in his hands. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. This is called, as you know, the Great Commission. A commission is ascending. Remember that Jesus, when he breathed on the disciples, said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Here is the sending. Go." That means get up and go. Be active, don't be passive. Make disciples. He didn't say make Christians. He didn't say build churches. He didn't say start meetings. He didn't say build hospitals. He said make disciples. People who follow Jesus and who want to learn from him. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are embraced into the family of God. And teach them to observe or to obey all things that I have commanded you. Pass it on. That's what he's saying. Pass it on. What you've learned, pass it on. Paul later on said the same thing to Timothy. He said, what you've learned, teach faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. What have you got to do with all the stuff that you've learned? Pass it on. You can teach others. Each of us, by our life and by our example and by our words, can teach others. We can pass it on, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Some people call that last line not the Great Commission, but the Great Omission. It's been left out. We've made Christians, but we haven't taught them obedience to the Lord. So people say, I'm a Christian, but they live a life which is anything but obedience to him. And behold, I am always with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sometimes it's translated, and lo, I am with you always, or and behold. But it kind of means, and remember, or take note, remember. When you go forth, remember, I am with you. Who is with you? Who is with you? He who has all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what was given to the apostles. Thank God they did it, otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here. But this is also given to the church as a whole. It doesn't mean that we all go overseas and preach. It doesn't mean that we all preach. But it does mean that the church is to share what it has and to make the world hear. Then, later, that was in Galilee. It's also recorded in Mark's Gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't leave people out. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Why does he say he who believes and is baptized will be saved? Because in the beginning, baptism was how you stood up and confessed your faith. You know, in the scripture, when we see a baptism, it's usually the same day that the person has believed. They believe and then they act on it immediately. And the act is baptism. It wasn't that way with me. It was a year after I believed that I was baptized. But in the beginning, it wasn't like that. So if you think of baptism like that, baptism's what you do when you believe to show that you believe. It's the first step. He who believes and is baptized, he doesn't believe and say, oh, yeah, it's probably true, and then wander away. He acts and commits himself to the Lord. He will be saved. But he who does not believe, nothing here about baptism, he who does not believe will be condemned. And then it goes on, and he says, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So these signs have certainly followed not every believer, but the church. And these things have been seen in the church amongst the Christians over the last 2,000 years. And as signs, they have brought many people to the faith. And finally, at the end of these 40 days, he led them out to Bethany. Now, the Mount of Olives is on the way to Bethany. Remember, when you were coming from Bethany to Jerusalem, you came across the Mount of Olives. So he led them out at Bethany, or near or on the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And a cloud received him out of their sight. What was the last thing they saw of Jesus? It was him blessing them. How did he bless them? We don't know exactly, but we do know that in the Old Testament, in Numbers and chapter 5, at the end of Numbers chapter 5, there is a blessing. Numbers chapter 6, sorry, the end of Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And you shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So perhaps the Lord Jesus put his name upon these men and blessed them, and that's how they saw him depart this world. And as they're standing there, kind of spellbound, looking that Jesus has disappeared, it says that he ascended, he went up, but then he disappeared in a cloud. So they didn't see him going up, 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 up. He would have just gone quickly. But they saw a departure, and they understood that though he'd appeared to them numerous times over that 40 days, this was now the end. He had departed. And then two men stood next to them, angels, and said, why are you standing here? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go. His departure comes with the promise of his return. The Lord died, he rose, he ascended, he is coming. It doesn't end with he ascended. It ends with he is coming. He will come back, this same Jesus, this man, the eternal Son of God, the Holy One, the Divine One, who has taken upon himself the human nature and has risen in glory, he will come. So this is the end. We've gone a long distance. We've looked at the last week and we've come to the end. But we haven't come to the end. We've come to the beginning. Have we not? The beginning of something quite new. And this is, God willing, this is where I want to go in the weeks to come. We've come to the beginning of a work of which we are part. And that work is described to us in the Acts of the Apostles. So my thought in the coming weeks is that we should begin to read the Acts of the Apostles and see what's there. What has God given us in this book in the scripture? And what does it teach us in our day now? So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have a Saviour, we have a promise, we have a hope. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful, that beholding him, we would go out, we would rise up, we would take this word to the world, knowing that you are with us and will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we thank you for the scripture and all that it gives us and teaches us. Bless your holy, precious name. Amen.